to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And let's read the word of the Lord together. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us alone in the darkness of this world, but you have sent your Son as the light of the world. You have sent your word to guide us like a lamp to our feet. We thank you for it. We ask that you're with us this morning. Please strengthen me to bring this message and to expound on your word. Please strengthen each and every person here to get through the next chunk of time together and to be edified, sanctified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody know who Michael Phelps is? Yeah.
Yep.
Hopefully you do.
Swimmer.
You know, I never really followed him much. I was quite the swimmer myself growing up. But Michael Phelps, I recently learned, he is the most decorated athlete in Olympic history. Did you know that? He holds 28 Olympic medals. What a tough guy. For his workout plan, Phelps swam 13 kilometers a day. That's 8.1 miles. He swam 8.1 miles a day, 6 to 7 days a week, Christmases, birthdays, Sundays, holidays. He trained twice per day in the pool, swimming 80,000 meters, which is 50 miles every week. He spent 5 to 6 hours a day in the pool, and he did dry land training 3 days a week. He recovered with ice baths, stretching sessions, massage sessions, and regular sleep. And get this, he ate 8,000 to 10,000 calories a day. If you guys don't know, the average man is supposed to have around 2,500. And he ate 10,000. He ate 4 times the average man. Well, why? It's because he's burning literally thousands of calories a day in the pool. He was a machine. He's a monster. 28 gold medals. And we can look at him and we can understand through his life that he, Michael Phelps, trained himself for excellence. He trained himself for excellence in the pool, excellence in physical fitness, excellence to win all of those medals. When is the last time any of us spent 5 to 6 hours a day in the Bible and prayer? A week, a month, a year. Have you spent 5 or 6 hours at all in total in the Bible and prayer since you've become a Christian? Scripture tells us here that we are to train ourselves for godliness. The main point of our passage is that good pastors train themselves for godliness. Good pastors train themselves for godliness. And I'll just say up front, y'all aren't off the hook. Tune in next week and we'll get to the point that pastors train others for godliness as well. But the main point of these few verses is that pastors, good pastors, train themselves for godliness. And I say good pastors or good teachers because the immediate context is right after we discuss the false teachers. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we're in a section now where Paul is warning and speaking directly to Timothy as a young pastor. And he's saying, there's these false teachers, they're evil, they care about just themselves, they're pursuing doctrines of demons, they're pursuing deceitful spirits, and what they're doing is leading people to depart from the faith. And now he's in, but the good pastor, the good teacher, trains himself for godliness. He's contrasting the bad teachers or the false teachers with the good. And if you look at verse 6, he makes that clear when he says that he's teaching Timothy how to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. A good servant of Christ Jesus. Good pastors and teachers train themselves for godliness. How? How do they train themselves for godliness? Am I in the pool 5 to 6 hours a day? I wish. I wouldn't be working out all 5 to 6 hours. But how do good pastors train themselves for godliness? And here's the answer. The same way all people do. The same way that all people do. Letting Scripture, the gospel, shape their life. Letting Scripture, the gospel, shape their lives. The good pastor and the good teacher doesn't simply tell the congregation what the Bible says. He believes it and he lives it. Could you imagine, as I'm sure you can see all over the country today, pastors get up, they say, here's what the Bible says, go on and live your life, but their lives are characterized by sexual immorality, idolatry, seeking after money, having jets, getting their church to buy jets for them, things like that. That is a false teacher. That is a bad teacher. The good teacher, the good pastor, allows the Word of God to shape their lives. He doesn't simply tell the congregation what the Bible says. He believes it. He lives it. He allows it to form his heart, to influence his heart. Godliness is a proper attitude and response towards God. It's the pursuit of anything that honors God, a God-honoring lifestyle. That's what godliness is. Pursuing righteousness, pursuing a life of repentance, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, seeking after God-honoring things, doing God-honoring things. And from this passage, we can see what the good pastor, a true teacher, looks like. How does a church know that their pastor is training himself for godliness? And there's 5 things we can take from this passage of the good teacher, of the good pastor. First, a good pastor identifies false teaching and he teaches the truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. A good pastor identifies false teaching and teaches the truth. We know that because when Paul says, put these things before the brothers, these things, that phrase, these things, is referring to all the instructions given already. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then the first 5 verses of chapter 4. That's the these things. You put these things, i.e. all the instructions this letter already has given to you, you put these things before the brothers, you, meaning believers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And if you remember, the first 4 chapters of 1 Timothy, all the way up to where we are now, is all, here's the good teaching, here's what the gospel is, here's where the law fits in. Remember, Paul says, these fools are teaching the law, not even knowing what they're talking about. They think that you can follow genealogies and follow rules and abstain from certain foods and abstain from marriage. That makes you holy. That gets you salvation. They know not what they're talking about. Then he explains the law and he says, the law is given for all of us sinners. All of us are sinners. We need the law. We need to recognize we're separated from God. We need grace from Jesus Christ. And then he goes down the line and he says, here's what deacons are. Here's their qualifications. Here's what pastors are. Here's their qualifications. Here's what righteousness looks like. Here's what godly character looks like. Here's how men and women act in the church and relate to one another. And here's how we pray. The men lead. We're praying for all people to be saved, especially our governing leaders. Because why? God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that there is one God and one mediator, Jesus Christ, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. All of that is the good teaching, and all of those first few chapters also come with false teaching, characteristics of the false teaching. So Paul is saying, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, before the believers, all of these instructions so far, you will be a good pastor. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Why? Because a good pastor, Timothy, being a good pastor, will have identified to the congregation false teaching and true teaching, including bad fruit and good fruit. If Timothy puts all these things before the brothers, if he explains it, if he exposes it, if he expounds upon it, if he teaches it, if he brings it to light, that's what that word put means. Put these things. Teach it clearly. Set it down like dinner on their table, right before them. Put it before the brothers, let them see it, and you will be a good servant. A good pastor identifies false teaching and lifestyles, and he teaches the truth. The second thing, second characteristics of the good pastor is that he is an expert student of Scripture. An expert student. Notice I'm not saying that he is a literal expert of Scripture, okay? I'm not an expert of Scripture, I'll tell you that, but I like to think I'm a pretty decent student of the Bible. A good pastor is an expert student of Scripture. You look at verse 6 again, towards the end of verse 6, he says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The good pastor is trained in the words of the faith. And that's not just regular Bible intake like reading the daily bread or reading the read the Bible in a year plan. It is also accompanied with the good doctrine, being trained in the good doctrine, which means the good pastor, being an expert student of Scripture, is trained in the words of the faith, but he goes deeper, being also trained in the good doctrine, which is the theology and application that comes from the Word of God. If you look at Hebrews 5:11 through 6:1, and I'll read it. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. A good pastor has studied and trained in the word and the good doctrine in such a way that he has moved on from the basics. He's moved on from the basics. What are some basics? Something like Jesus Christ is also God, and that he died and his sacrifice on the cross atoned for our sins, and his resurrection proves that he is who he is, that he is true, that sin has been defeated, sin and death is defeated. That's simply the gospel itself. But the good teacher moves on from the spiritual milk to the spiritual meat, the meat, the more mature things of the word, the solid food, being skilled in the word of righteousness, being mature, able to discern good from evil, able to discern truth from lies. And that's why when you look at chapter 3, verse 6, the pastor must not be a new convert. It's what it says in 1 Timothy 3:6. He must not be a new convert. Why? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. A man who is a new or recent convert likely almost assuredly has not reached the point where he knows the word so well and he's been an expert student of the Bible so well that he is on to spiritual meat. And instead of getting on to spiritual meat, he may be puffed up with conceit because everyone comes up to him at the end of the service, whether they mean it or not, and pats him on the back and says, great wet message, great word, great job. And he's like, you know what? He starts to believe, I am great. I do a good job. And he doesn't objectively look at himself anymore. He gets puffed up with conceit. A good pastor is an expert student of Scripture. And this isn't a boast, what I'm about to say. It's simply a reality to help paint a picture. Just for an example, using me as an anecdotal example, I spent 4 years in seminary, full-time, year-round, winter, Christmas semester, summer semesters. I traveled to different schools to keep going full-time year-round. I give about 4 hours a day, somewhere around 20 to 25 hours a week, solely in the study of the Bible and the preparing of sermons and Wednesday night lessons. More than 20 hours a week in studying the Bible and writing sermons, 4 hours a day. It's the pastor's top priority, the Word of God and prayer, as we've discussed before. Though, if anyone in the church should be exercising themselves unto excellence, like Michael Phelps did in the pool, it should be the pastor exercising himself in godliness and excellence in the Word. Like an athlete, pastors train. It is their top priority to know the Word of God. And a good pastor identifies false teaching. He teaches the truth. He's an expert student of Scripture. And third, a good pastor avoids the influence of unholy teaching. Look at verse 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do with irreverent, unholy, not God-honoring myths. Some translations here say godless myths and old wives' tales or old wives' fables. A good pastor avoids the influence of superstitious, not credible, unholy myths that are based on folklore and anecdotal experience that are passed down from generation to generation rather than being found in the Word of God. Myths are the opposite of the truth. That's what makes it a myth. It's a myth. It's an unprovable thing. It's hearsay. It's something people believe, kind of, that is spread around through gossip or something. Like Bigfoot exists, brothers and sisters, is a myth. Now, I don't want to hear phone calls from people, you know, later on this week. Look, here, you shouldn't have said that. I believe in Bigfoot. But you get what I'm saying. The Loch Ness Monster is a myth. Things like that, irreverent, silly, old wives' tales, childish myths that are not the truth, are to be avoided. The good pastor avoids the influence of unholy, irreverent, silly teachings. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 4. Paul identifies an element of the false teaching right up front as genealogies and speculations and myths. We also see in chapter 4, verse 1, myths and the false teaching are demonic doctrines. The good pastor, being an expert student of Scripture and deeply rooted in it, is like a U.S. Secret Service agent that looks at money. The U.S. Secret Service, when they train people to find fraudulent money, they don't have them look at fraudulent money. They have them look at the real money and study the real money, the real bills, so closely and so well that when they spot a fraudulent bill, they automatically know it's fraudulent. It's kind of like with us when we were learning about all the cults a couple years ago, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, things like that. We briefly touched on what all of them believe, but you know all of them are wrong by just knowing the true gospel. Your red flags pop up when you hear something like this. Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Whoa! Where is that? I've never read that before. You're saved by grace plus works. Whoa! Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, not of any works at all. We study the truth. A good pastor knows the truth so well because he's an excellent student of Scripture, that he avoids the influence of unholy, irreverent, silly teaching. I'll give you an example of this. When we were preaching through Mark here one year ago, I was reading a commentary, and I won't say which, but it was a Halloween a couple years ago. I still remember we were preaching on the Mark demoniac. You know, Jesus goes to the other side of the lake. He comes up to a guy who's possessed by a legion of demons. He's cutting himself with rocks. He's screaming. No one can bind him. People avoid him. He's a wild madman. And he runs up to Jesus and just throws himself on the ground before Jesus. And the demons talk to Jesus. It says in the Gospel of Mark, the demons, didn't say the man. It says both, but it says the demons spoke to Jesus. Why are you here? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. This commentary said that man simply believed he was possessed. I threw it in the trash. Why? Because the Bible says he was possessed by demons. It doesn't say that he thought he was possessed by demons. I threw it in the trash. I never read it. I threw the whole commentary set out. There's no time to be wasted. The good pastor doesn't waste time and doesn't come under the influence of fine-sounding arguments and silly myths made up by men. He's focused solely on the truth. Another good example is critical race theory. A lot of churches, I was watching a Presbyterian convention recently, and a pastor got up and had the boldness to confront the leadership of the convention because churches in this particular convention were having black-only worship services so that black people could feel safe. And they wouldn't allow the white people who were members of the church to be a part of it. What is the gospel? James says, show no partiality. Paul is clear, there's not Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor man, nor woman, all are one in Christ Jesus. The mystery of God is he's reconciling all types of people to himself. Knowing the truth, the good pastor does not waste time with lies and silly myths. Good pastors are men who take Philippians 4:8 to heart. And Philippians 4:8 reads, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And the good pastor reads that, and he believes that, and he focuses on only what is true from God, and only what is righteous and holy and pure and uplifting and building up the church. Fourth, the good pastor is disciplined in personal godliness. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. He studies and knows the word. He digests it and understands it well enough to teach it, allowing the word to first teach him. Imagine if I got up in the pulpit and I said, so-and-so things are sins. Like, adultery is a sin. It's awful. It slanders the gospel. It slanders our Lord. It destroys families. And then I was being adulterous. It's foolishness. The pastor, the good pastor, trains himself for personal godliness. And we'll see next week the reason why he does that is because he must lead others to practice godliness themselves. He walks the walk. He is honest. He's not a hypocrite. He confesses and asks for forgiveness. He avoids the influence and temptation from unholy teaching and media and activities. He allows himself to die so Christ shines brighter in his life. Why is he disciplined in personal godliness? Because he's the Michael Phelps of pastoral ministry, the pastor. Because, look at verse 8 and 9. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Like Michael Phelps dedicated his life to bodily training for future glory at the Olympics, the good pastor exercises himself unto godliness for the future glory in heaven, not just of himself, but of the whole flock, the whole congregation, and all who he comes across when he shares the gospel with them. Present godliness has benefit not just for today, but for the life to come also. The pastor's work is that of life and death, eternal life and death, brothers and sisters. He must be godly. He must have eternal life himself. He must exemplify that he has eternal life himself, and he must lead others to it. And like Olympic training, it's hard work. And we see this in verse 10. A good pastor works hard. Paul writes in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive." He doesn't say, "And to this end we coast." "And to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." When Paul writes "to this end," he's referring to godliness and eternal life. To this end, godliness and eternal life. To godliness and eternal life, we toil and we strive. Why? Because his hope is set on the living God. It's not set on Olympic medals or a 401k or retirement account or a car or anything else in this world. A good pastor works hard because his work has eternal implications, and its goal is the highest known to man, eternal life for the saints and God's glory. That's why every time I walk into a hospital room, when I'm being a chaplain, I unapologetically pray or share the gospel and give out Bibles. Chaplaincy is notoriously pluralistic in nature. We're supposed to more or less affirm what they believe and help the patient cope with their situation based off what they believe. But I'm an endorsed, ordained pastor of a Baptist church, and I'm not some pluralistic chaplain. I walk into patients' rooms, I pray for them, I pray with them, I give them Bibles, and if at the very least they're totally shut off, if they allow me to pray, I'll pray the gospel. Because this is hard work. And it's the only work worth doing. He toils and strives because he yearns to make it to his Lord, the good pastor, and bring all with him, because there is only one Savior and all need to be saved. And I hope every single one of us feel like this. I hope every single one of us feel like this. I was down at the Claremont County Fair, first time going. It was pretty wild. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a booth there. How much more evangelism do Jehovah's Witnesses do than us? It's astronomically more. We must care for the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says, "I desire that the men should lead in prayer," and he says, we should pray for all of those in our governing authorities. Why? We need to pray for all people to be saved. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved. We must take that serious. We must take that serious. We must work hard to get the gospel to all people. Because there's only one Savior and all need to be saved. And ultimately, it's God's doing. God is doing the work of salvation, not us, but he does use us. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 to 11, Paul writes, "I worked harder than any of them," meaning the other apostles and disciples, "though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." There's a great, great song called "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me" that gets this point across very well. "Yet not I, but Christ in me." And then in Colossians 1:29, Paul writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. A good pastor works hard because God's working in him. And brothers and sisters, you're all here and you are all saved because God has worked in you. A good pastor trains himself for godliness. Now, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a pastor. You already said it, Pastor Doug. This passage is about Paul talking to a pastor. The main point is that a good pastor exercises himself unto godliness. But I'm not a pastor, and I got lunch to get to, all right? So what's the point? You're not wrong in thinking that, okay? Paul is giving direct instruction to Timothy alone here, but I want us all to keep in mind this letter was written to Timothy for him to bring to the church in Ephesus and publicly read it. Publicly read it. If you look down in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. All of the Word of God is to be publicly read in the church, and this letter, like we're doing now, was to be publicly read in the church. It is for the good of the church, though it's written to a pastor. We, as a church, brothers and sisters, and you, as a church member, here's something to take from this, need to ensure the church has a good pastor. Church membership is an office, in the sense that it comes with authority, in the sense that every major decision the church makes is by its membership. It's by its membership. It's called the priesthood of the believers. So I implore each and every one of us as we move forward as a church, as church members, as a church as a whole, we need to ensure the church has a good pastor, and the pastor has his hope on the living God and is exercising himself unto godliness, because there is only one Savior, and we, like God, desire all people to be saved. It is necessary for Christ's under-shepherd, the pastor, to be godly, and the church should assist him in being godly and keep him accountable. And keep him accountable. Now, I'm not saying y'all don't do this, and I'm not saying reprimand me. I'm not here confessing a bunch of not known until now sin or something. I'm just saying generally as a church, we need to hold pastors accountable. We need to install pastors that know what they're doing, that are experts, expert students in Scripture, that know the words of the faith, that are dedicated to the doctrine of the Bible, of good, sound doctrine, guard true and false teaching, are hard workers and pursue godliness, all of these things. We need to make sure that a pastor, our pastors are doing such things. A pastor isn't a good servant of Christ by simply visiting the sick and shut-ins and etc. I fear a lot of people, I've heard this comment thrown around. Well, he wasn't very courageous, and he didn't really preach that great, and the sermons weren't all that cohesive or anything like that, but he had a pastor's heart. And what people mean by that is he went and saw everyone who was in the hospital. He went and saw everyone who was sick at home. He went and saw everyone before they had a surgery. But that man does not have a pastor's heart. Because the pastor knows the Bible, is an expert student in Scripture, is able to teach it and preach it, is able to point out false doctrine, and is able to point out the good and true doctrine, and then therefore lead all of the sheep to persevere all the way to eternal life. A man, a pastor, can have 75% visitations, 25% in the Bible, and the whole church will eventually crumble from the inside. Because the one man who the Bible charges to be an expert student of Scripture and to teach it and preach it and exhort it and correct and reprove and rebuke and encourage and all these things with the Word of God is neglecting his office. The good pastor is a good servant of Christ by identifying false teaching and teaching the truth, by being an expert student in Scripture, by avoiding the influence of unholy teaching, by being disciplined in personal godliness, and by working hard. Why? Why is that the characteristics of the good teacher? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says in later times, Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. If the pastor isn't being a good pastor, those who are sitting in church hearing the gospel and may be saved by doing so leave the church because they started listening and believing lies and deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons instead of the good doctrine that Paul points out here in our passage. Some will depart from the faith. Some will never truly be born again, as we discussed last week. Some will never truly be born again because of false teachers. Therefore, you, Monterey Baptist Church, therefore, you, every member of our church, must uphold good, godly teachers and pastors to see people saved and to see all of us persevere in the faith. Because though God is the Savior of all, as our passage says in verse 10, and that He is the only Savior, that's what that means. A lot of people are perplexed by verse 10, because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people. Some people take that and say, all people will be saved. They won't. Because the very next comma after that, especially of those who believe. The reason why we toil and we must uphold a good pastor and the pastors are exercising themselves unto godliness is, yes, Jesus is, God is the Savior of all. In that, he's the only way. He's the only way out. You must accept the gospel. You must accept Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, meaning that he's the only hope for literally all mankind. He is the Savior because the gospel is a free invitation to all people, regardless of your gender, regardless of if you're Gentile or Jew, regardless if you're slave or free, the gospel is an open invitation to all. However, salvation only comes to those who believe. Only those who repent and believe in Christ will be saved. And like our Father, we desire all to be saved. Therefore, we must support, we must submit to, we must encourage, we must install, we must disciple, we must discipline, we must promote and encourage and strengthen good pastors, and we must remove ungodly pastors for the sake of others' salvation. Listen, I don't know if you guys know who Charles Stanley is. You guys know who he is? He denied the Bible. I don't know if you're listening to him as an authoritative pastor, but he said in an interview with Jeff Durbin that he believes Jesus and that Jesus is the ultimate authority, not the Bible. How do you know what Jesus said? The Bible. He wants to separate the Bible as an authoritative word of God so he can avoid a lot of the laws and a lot of the commands. But he wants to say, well, I'm going to believe the guy that resurrected. How do you know he resurrected? The Bible. Okay, if the Bible's not the ultimate authority, why do you believe he resurrected? It's a slippery slope. People want to parse this out. So all that to say, you must, Monterey Baptist Church, ensure that your pastors know what they're doing. They're called by God. They're good. Exercising themselves unto godliness. Being expert students of Scripture. Because we desire all to be saved. And the only way anybody's going to be saved is if the gospel is accurately preached and taught. And people hear it and come to salvation. And for unbelievers, you must know that Jesus is the only true godly man. We exercise ourselves to godliness. We try to be good because we're motivated by Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ truly is the only godly man. He is the God-man himself. The only way to be right with God, the only way to be with him, to be reconciled to God, is to be godly yourself. And the only way to do that is through faith in Christ, so you can receive his righteousness, a righteousness you don't have and you can't earn. And you can do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given the God-man, you've given Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, for us all to be saved, so we can receive his righteousness as a gift through faith. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are the Savior and that you've saved all of us. We ask that you strengthen our church, strengthen each and every one of us, and our pursuit of godliness ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.